Psalm 80 is the central psalm in the entire book of Psalms, but depending upon how you calculate that. There are, of course, 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, and so in one sense, the middle of the book would come at Psalm 75. But in terms of the total number of Hebrew letters in the book, actually, Psalm 80 could be viewed as the middle of the book. Actually, Psalm 80, verse 14, the word for is, would be the exact middle of the book of Psalms. And furthermore, this psalm occurs in the middle of the five books of Psalms. You'll recall that the book of Psalms is actually a collection of five separate books, and it's in book number 3, so two books before and two books after. And moreover, it is part of a collection of 7 psalms, all of which are related and deal with common subject matter. And in this regard, it is the exact middle of the 7 psalms, with 3 coming before and 3 after. Now, none of this is probably just coincidental. No, the compilers of the psalms likely chose to make this psalm a centerpiece of the entire book. But why? What is so important, and what is the message of this psalm? Well, that's what we'll try to find out this morning. But before we actually look at the psalm, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, who would guide and inform our time of instruction in the word. Help us to see the truth and how it applies in our own hearts and lives today. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The psalm begins with an introduction in the first 2 verses. And the psalmist says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength, and come and save us." In the opening verses of the psalm, we find here in verse 1 a twofold description of God. First of all, in the first part of verse 1, he is referred to as a shepherd, the shepherd of Israel. One is reminded of David's affirmation, "The Lord is my shepherd." But actually, the origin of this metaphor does not lie with David. Rather, it goes back much further in time and is associated with Joseph. In Genesis 49, when Jacob is elderly, he blesses his 12 sons. And in his blessing of Joseph, he refers to God as the shepherd of Israel, who would indeed lead and guide Joseph. And so he is the shepherd of Israel. But secondly, in the latter part of verse 1, we find that he is characterized here as the one who dwells between the cherubim. Now, you know, the cherubs are mighty warrior angels who function as the guardians of God's throne. And in this capacity, they also transport God's throne to any location that he desires, especially if he needs to make war. And this concept was represented symbolically by the Ark of the Covenant. But you see, the lid of the ark represents God's throne, and it had 2 cherubs upon it. And so look, for example, at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. That's 1 Samuel 4, verses 2 through 4. The context of this passage is when the Philistines make war against the Israelites, and the battle does not go well with the Israelites. So picking up the narrative in verse 2, we're told the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And so notice that they said, "Well, we've lost the battle, let's try again. But this time, we'll bring the ark of the covenant with us into battle," because they believed that God dwelt there and the Ark of the Covenant, and so they believed that they were bringing God into battle with them. But of course, this was only symbolism. God's real throne and the real cherubs are in heaven. But this then is our description of God, the shepherd of Israel and the one who dwells between cherubim. And it is to this God in Psalm 80 that they address a prayer. Now, the content of the prayer is expressed in a twofold manner. First of all, in the last part of verse 1, the request is, shine forth. Shine forth. Now, this is an allusion to the blessing that we find in Numbers 6. In Numbers 6, the Lord instructs Moses to tell the priest how to bless the people. And so we find this instruction in Numbers 6, verses 23 through 26. He says, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Well, you'll notice that in verse 25, he speaks of God making his face shine. But what does it mean for God's face to shine? Well, the latter half of verse 25 gives us a parallel statement that would explain and define that expression. It says, "May he be gracious unto thee." And so for God's face to shine is for God to be gracious, for God to convey to us his unmerited favor and grace. Now, turn our attention then back to Psalm 80. The second request of the prayer is expressed in the second half of verse 2, and it is, "Come and save us." In particular then, the request is that God would manifest his grace by saving the people. But who is the object of this request? That is, who needs to be saved? Well, the first part of verse 2 tells us. He references here Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph mentioned back in verse 1 when it refers to God as the shepherd who leads Joseph like a flock. Well, these were the two sons of Joseph. And Benjamin was the little brother of Joseph from the same mother, Jacob's most favored wife, Rachel. So the focus here, in particular, of this psalm is upon Joseph and his people. Now, in Scripture, Joseph comes to represent the northern kingdom because his two sons made up the dominant tribes of the north, whereas Judah represents the southern kingdom and the dynasty of David. And thus, the northern kingdom, consisting of the 10 tribes, is in desperate straits and needs God to save them. So this is the prayer for God to shine. But now, based upon these introductory remarks, there are several key questions that we need to answer from the psalm. First of all, why? Why does God need to shine? And there are several reasons for this. First, they lost fellowship with God. Notice verse 4, what it says in verse 4. "O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" Wow. What a scary place to be when God won't hear your prayers. When essentially you are all alone in this world and you can't take your worries and your fears and your problems to God, then where do you take them? It's a very scary place to be. And let us be clear. God, in such circumstances, cannot be bribed or bargained with. There's nothing we can do to induce God to hear our prayers and respond to them. Isaiah talks about this phenomenon. If you look in Isaiah chapter 1, he makes it very clear that there was nothing the people could do to try to kind of buy God and get him to respond to their prayers. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 1, 13 through 15. The prophet quotes the Lord saying, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, and I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And so you see, God says, listen, you know, you can't come just into the temple precincts with your gifts and your offerings and your sacrifices and your celebrations of the Sabbath, all this religious ceremony, going through all the religious motions, and think that because you've done such things, I will hear your prayers. And this is a timeless principle. If you have lost fellowship with God, you can't induce God to hear your prayers simply by coming to church on Sunday, or by throwing a little extra into the offering plate, or bargaining with God, I'll compensate for the sin that has broken fellowship between God and me. I wonder how many churches could be said, and God says, this church meeting, I cannot bear. It is a trouble unto me. You see, in the end, there is only one thing the people could do to induce God to hear their prayers. Only one. He goes on to tell us that in verse 16. In verse 16, he says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil." The one and only one thing that the people could do to get God to hear their prayer was to repent of the sin that was the cause of the broken fellowship. Repentance is always and only the response that God will accept. And the only thing that will induce God to hear our prayers. It is the only thing that induces God to hear a sinner's prayer if he calls out to God. Is if the sinner comes from a place of brokenness and repentance. And this principle applies not only to our outward actions and conduct, but to the very attitude of our heart toward our sin. Let me remind you what the psalmist says about this in Psalm 66, verse 18. Very short and concise statement that really just hits at the heart of the issue. In Psalm 66, verse 18, he says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." You see, if you regard it, you hide it, you make place for it, you make room for it, you rationalize it, you excuse it in your heart rather than repenting of it, the Lord will not hear. And so they had lost fellowship with God. But turning our attention back to Psalm 80, we observed that they needed God to shine secondly because they had lost their blessing from God. They had lost their blessing. And what was that blessing? Well, the psalmist identifies it for us in the psalm. You get down to verses 8 through 11. In Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11, he says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river." And so, what was the blessing? It was the promised land and all the prosperity they enjoyed in it. You see, he refers in verse 8 to the nation metaphorically as a vine which he brought out of Egypt. And then from the land of Canaan, he cast out the heathen, he says, and he planted the vine, that is the Jewish people, in that land and caused them to take deep root. And caused them to fill the whole length and breadth of the land. He blessed them with prosperity as the hills were covered with its shadows. And the boughs were like the goodly cedars, he says. And so the land and great prosperity in it was the blessing of God. And why did God give them this blessing? Well, he tells us in verse 15. Notice here he references the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Notice the last part of the verse, which thou madest for thyself. You see, this vine was made for God and His glory. They were here to bring glory and honor to God as a kingdom of priests. But alas, they had lost the blessing of the land. You see, when we take the blessings of God for granted and consume them upon self-interests and use them to further our own agenda rather than seeking to use them for the glory of God, then we are in danger of losing them. In the case of Israel, How did they lose the blessing? Well, God took it away by making the Jews vulnerable to their enemies. Look what he says in verses 12 through 13. Verse 12 through 13. Why hast thou then broken down the hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste her, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. If you jump down to verse 16, continuing, he says, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, and they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And so he refers to the enemies of the nation metaphorically here as the boar and the wild beast that would come and destroy it. And in verse 12, they were vulnerable to these wild beasts, he says, because God had broken down the hedges and the walls of protection about this vineyard. The context here is in the year 722 BC when the Assyrian Empire had invaded the northern kingdom and laid siege to the capital city of Samaria. With the fall of Samaria would come the end of the northern kingdom. And the people of Joseph, the northern tribes, would go off into captivity. Cease to be a nation and disappear among the peoples of the world. This was not a mere wound. This was a fatality. Verse 16 says that the vine was burned up. Now, a distressed plant might be able to make a comeback and grow again. If you give it a little TLC, you water it, you treat it well, it might begin to sprout and turn green again and revive. But a vine that has been burned up cannot come back from that. This is the end. It all seems so hopeless. But of course, there is always hope because of God. When God shines, there is hope. And so first, they had lost their fellowship with God. Secondly, they lost their blessing from God. But there is a third reason the psalmist identifies that why God needs to shine. And that is that they had lost their testimony for God. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. You see, the other peoples of the world, the surrounding nations, laughed and mocked at them. It is a tragic thing when the world merely scoffs and laughs at Christianity and God's people and our values. Now, of course, they'll always laugh outwardly, while secretly admiring and respecting us for our beliefs and our lifestyle. But when they laugh because they truly have no respect for us, because we have lost all moral authority, and that is the worst tragedy. Consider, at what cost did David commit adultery with Bathsheba? What price did he pay for that one night? And he lost the most valuable treasure he had, his testimony. When he was confronted by the prophet about his sin, the prophet speaking for the Lord says this to David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David had spent a lifetime building up his testimony and his reputation upon the other peoples of the world. But his testimony was shattered in a single night. He gave it all away. And the enemies of the Lord blasphemed. And so it is in Psalm 80 then we find that this northern kingdom desperately, desperately needs God to shine because they had lost their fellowship with God, their blessing from God, and their testimony for God. But if God were to hear this prayer and plea, how would God shine? How does God shine? How does He manifest His grace to us? Well, the psalmist tells us this as well, and there are several aspects to the answer. First, it is through his initiative. Through his initiative. Note what the psalmist says in verse 14. Psalm 80, verse 14. They say, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine." You see, first of all, God must come looking for us. God must turn to us. He must look down from heaven. He must see us in our plight and our condition and our sin. And He must visit us. As Paul says in Romans 3:11, there is none that seeketh after God. See, none of us go looking for God first. No, God must come looking for us. Because of our fallenness, because of our brokenness, we don't seek God. It has ever been so with man. Is this not so? Go back to the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, after they sinned, did they go running to God? No, God came looking for them because they ran from God and hid. God had to find them. And that has always been the human response, to run from God. He must come looking for us. And so first, through His initiative. But when God does begin seeking the sinner, calling us and drawing us to Himself and bringing us under conviction by His Holy Spirit, what must then be our response? Well, repentance. God shines through our repentance. But notice what the psalmist says in verse 3. The prayer in verse 3 is, "Turn us again, O God, and cause Thy face to shine." Now he speaks of turning. And turning is the Old Testament word for repentance. It is only by repenting that we can become the recipient of God's grace. It is only by repentance, and in the act of our repentance, that God will shine unto us, convey His grace. And furthermore, it's worth noting that we do not turn ourselves. Rather, note the wording of the prayer here. The request is for God to turn us. For we can only repent in response to God's grace is working in our heart and our life as His Holy Spirit brings us under conviction. For to the natural man is not going to repent. To the natural man, the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness. He laughs and scoffs at that. He doesn't turn and repent at that unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our understanding and convinces us of the truth and convicts us and persuades us. And then suddenly it's not so foolish. Then the sinner can repent. And so important is the role of repentance and restoration that the psalmist emphasizes this concept by repeating it no fewer than 3 times and actually making it the refrain of the psalm. And so notice how this statement comes up again in the first half of verse 7. Verse 7, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause Thy face to shine." And yet again in verse 19, the psalm concludes again with the prayer, "Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts, cause Thy face to shine." So it is through our repentance. But there is yet a third aspect of how God's face shines, and that is through faith in the Messiah. God must provide for us this Savior. And in this regard, then, we find in the psalm a threefold description of the Messiah. First of all, I want you to notice how we encounter Him in verse 17. In verse 17, the Scriptures say, "Let Thy hand be upon the man of Thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom Thou madest strong for Thyself." Now here in this verse, we find 2 of the descriptions of the Messiah. In the first part of verse 17, He's characterized as the man of Thy right hand. Now you know the right hand is the place of power and authority, the place of privilege. Christ is the man who sits at God's right hand in that place of power. Now actually, some 300 years earlier, David had composed the key messianic psalm. And I want you to notice what he wrote in this psalm about the Messiah. In Psalm 110, the first 2 verses. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2. David says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," my Lord here, that's the Messiah, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And so what does God say to the Messiah? Sit at my right hand until the time is right for you to go forth into the world and defeat the enemies. And so the author, Psalm 80, alludes back to this key psalm of David, Psalm 110, as a reference to the Messiah. For if there was to be any hope for the nation, it can only be found in the Messiah whom God would send to them. And so it is for us. If there is any hope for the sinner, it is found only in Jesus Christ. Now, the second description of the Messiah is found in the second half of the verse. Here, notice that he's referred to as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Later, the prophet Daniel would take this very expression and expand upon it in explaining the true identity of the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. The prophet Daniel was given this vision of the end times when God's kingdom will come to earth. And he identifies the Messiah as the King who will mediate God's kingdom on earth. And in this regard, here's what he says in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, that I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so you see, the Messiah is this Son of Man who rules and reigns. Of course, you would know then that during his earthly ministry, Jesus took this title, Son of Man, and applied it to himself. He frequently identified himself as such throughout the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew is the Gospel that portrays Christ as the King of the Jews. And so in that capacity, he frequently refers to himself as the Son of Man, though, as I said, the designation is utilized in the other Gospels as well. And so just as a few representative examples, in Matthew 9:6, Jesus says, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. In Matthew 12:8, he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And this one in Matthew 24:30, he said, oh, the tribes of the earth shall mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. An allusion to Daniel 7:13 through 14, the passage we just read. But perhaps most compelling is Jesus' response to the high priest when he demands that Jesus level with him. Does he claim to be the Messiah or not? And Jesus' response in Matthew 26:64 to the high priest is this. Hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And here we find Jesus then alluding back to Psalm 80 and the two descriptions of Christ there. For he is the one who sits at the right hand of God, and he is the Son of Man. And so, turning our attention back to Psalm 80, we've seen this twofold description of the Messiah. But there is a third description of the Messiah in this psalm. For the Messiah is also the vine. The true vine. Look again with me, if you would, at verse 15. In verse 15, he references the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Now I want you to note the repetition of concepts here in verse 15 and what we find in verse 17. Again, verse 17 says, let thy right hand be upon the man of thy right hand and upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. You compare both verses and you'll observe that both speak of what God does with his right hand. Moreover, both speak of what God, quote, makes strong for himself. But there is yet another repetition here that is not apparent in our English translation, at least the King James Version. The word in the latter half of verse 15, translated as branch, You see, it's not the usual term for this idea. Rather, it's literally the word son, which is here used metaphorically to refer to a young shoot, a small branch growing out from the vine. But the usage of the word son here, metaphorically, is very deliberate by the psalmist and intended to parallel the usage of that word son in verse 17. And thus we find that by deliberately referring to that vine or that branch as a son, well, then that links verse 15 to verse 17 with a third key repetition. And here's the point. The point is this, that the nation was supposed to be God's vine, filling the land and bringing glory to Him by bearing fruit. But the nation had failed in that calling. And so, Jesus steps in and takes that calling upon Himself and on behalf of the nation. He becomes the vine, that is, the Son, that the nation had failed to be. And so you see, Jesus is the true vine. And thus, this psalm provides the background for one of the well-known metaphors that Jesus uses in the New Testament. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And verse 1, one of the well-known I am designations for Jesus. In John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. You see, yeah, the nation was supposed to be the vine, but they failed in that calling. So Jesus becomes the true vine on behalf of the nation and fulfills that calling and lives up to the calling. And in this regard, notice what he goes on to tell us in verses 4 through 5. Verses 4 through 5. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And so you see, what Jesus is saying is that it is only through true union with Him that we can fulfill our purpose. For like the Jewish nation, we have been called to bear fruit for God. God created all of humanity for His glory. Our lives are to be lived for His glory. We are to be bearing fruit for Him. But there is only one way that you can ultimately really bring glory to God with your life. There's only one way that you can bear fruit for God. And that is through union with Jesus Christ if you are not united to Him. If you are not in Him, you can do nothing that is pleasing to God. It is only in and through Christ. But when we are united to Christ, we bear fruit. Inevitably, we do. Jesus did not only say that you can only bear fruit by virtue of your union with me, but He said in verse 5, the one who abides in me brings forth fruit. You will bear fruit. There is no such thing as a person who abides in Christ who doesn't bear fruit. If you bear no fruit, you're not united to Him. You've never been saved. Now, the amount of fruit we bear may vary, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But every branch that abides in the true vine will bear fruit. And what is the consequence of our fruit bearing? Well, in verse 8, Jesus identifies that result. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And so it is by this fruit bearing that we bring glory to God. Now this recalls another well-known passage in the Old Testament penned by Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 5, 1 through 6. He says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And I'll go through, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. You see, Isaiah referred to the nation as this metaphorical vineyard that God had planted. And he says, I did everything possible that I could from it. I prepared it. I put up a protective wall around it, gathered all of the stones and provided for it. And so in verse 4, the question is, what more could I have done? I gave it every advantage in the world and still I got no fruit. Well, why no fruit? Because most of the Jews were not saved. Isaiah's contemporaries, they didn't know the Lord. The only way you can bear fruit is by God. And this principle remains yet true today. How often do we see, for example, a young person who grows up in a Christian family, a good, solid Christian family with a lot of Bible teaching, attends a good, solid Bible preaching church, perhaps even attends a Christian school. He has been given every advantage in the world. And yet, he reaches adulthood and goes out and fills his life with nothing but weeds. No fruit, no fruit. Why? How? Because fruit comes only by union with the Savior. And unless God shines His grace into that heart and life, there would be no fruit. There would be no fruit. But fortunately, God does shine His grace into hearts and lives. And so it is never beyond hope. Now then, turn our attention back to Psalm 80. In this regard, you may find it interesting that before the time of Jesus, the Jewish people had seen this as a prophecy of the Messiah, but they didn't fully understand the Scriptures. So they came to the conclusion, at least some of them, that there would be two Messiahs that would come. On the one hand, you would have Messiah ben David. This is the one who would come to rule and reign in power and sit on David's throne. But on the other hand, you had Messiah ben Joseph, based upon this psalm. Well, you remember that Joseph and his people are the dominant emphasis of this psalm. And so they believed in a Messiah who would come from Joseph, not Judah. And just as Joseph had been falsely accused, and even though he was an innocent man, was thrown into prison, only to be delivered by God and raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, so this Messiah would suffer and die innocently, but then be raised by God to His right hand. But they misunderstood, for the Old Testament was not describing two separate and distinct Messiahs, one who would die and one who would rule and reign, but rather is describing two separate comings of one and the same Messiah. For there is only one Messiah, and He comes from the line of David. And so it is through our confidence in God's gracious provision of the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, the true vine, that God shines. But finally, there is a fourth aspect of how God shines, and that is through regeneration. Notice again back in Psalm 80. The wording of the psalmist in Psalm 80 and the last half of verse 18. What is the prayer? The last half of verse 18 says, quicken us and we will call upon thy name. Quicken us to make us alive. Give us new life. That is, regenerate us. And thus we must receive this new principle of life that comes only from God, as opposed to the original principle of life we inherited from our parents, and they from theirs going all the way back to Adam. The life of God. Nothing less will solve our problem. And so this is how God shines. He shines through His initiative, and then in response, our repentance and our faith in the Messiah. And then He regenerates us. And this then leads us to one final question we answer from the psalm. What is the result when God shines? What is the result? Well, quite simply, we are saved. For again, as with repentance, I want you to observe the threefold repetition of this vital point in the refrain of the psalm. In verse 3, the wording is, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." And again, verse 7, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." And again, in verse 19, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." And not only are we saved, but we are kept saved. For notice again the wording of verse 18, the first half of verse 18. He says, "So will not we go back from thee." We won't go back. There is no going back once saved. For the change that God effects in your heart is permanent. So if you go back, and you were never truly saved to begin with. Oh, sure, we might stray a little, backslide a little bit, get out of fellowship with God. But we will never truly go back to what we once were. And I'm sure you've often heard me say over the years that I have never seen anybody whom I felt was truly saved. I was convinced was a true born-again person. I've never seen such a person express regret about being saved. I've just never seen. Yeah, boy. Hate the fact that I got saved. Worst decision ever made in my life. Dumbest thing I ever did, getting saved. I just never heard any truly born-again person say that. I mean, sometimes I've known ones that were not right with God, really just not living right, not doing right, not in fellowship with God, and they know it, and they know they're not doing right. But they know they're saved, they know they're God's child, and they have no regrets about the fact that they got saved. Now, there are sometimes people that express regret, as I've said. You know, that today the trend is to speak of ex-evangelicals, the people who go apostate, who walk away from the church, and they once would have identified themselves as Christians. Again, maybe they grew up in a Christian home and family, attended a Bible-believing church, and they reach adulthood, and they decide that they don't believe any of that anymore, and they walk away from it all. Such people were never truly saved to begin with. As Jesus said in Luke 9:62, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." No truly saved man will ever look back. None will ever have regret. But isn't it good to know that even if we wanted to, we couldn't? Because our shepherd won't let that happen. What does the shepherd say? Look at John chapter 10. Let me remind you what the good shepherd says in John 10, verses 27 through 29. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." You see, safely held in the hands of Jesus. Even if we wanted to, we're not going anywhere. Because Jesus will not let his sheep get away. And so, in conclusion this morning, let me ask you to consider, as you look at your own heart and life in light of the Word of God, what need is there for God to shine His grace into your life? Well, if you've never been born again, then you need that gracious work of God in your life to regenerate you. But even if you have been saved, you still need God to shine forth on your behalf to manifest His grace and His power. Maybe you need to walk in closer fellowship with God than you've been doing. You need God to shine. Maybe you've squandered a great blessing. you need God to shine. As the great warrior who dwells between the cherubim, maybe you need Him to do battle against the enemy of your soul and the weakness of your own flesh. Whatever the need, He can and will meet the need through the man of His right hand, the Son of Man. For all our sufficiency is found by virtue of our union with Him who is the true vine. And only by walking in fellowship with Him can we be fruitful and live lives for the glory of God.